Let us pray together. Our Father, your word is glorious and beautiful and lovely. We praise you for the opportunity to sing it back to you. We come before your word this morning and pray that you would open it to us, that you would first open our hearts that we might hunger for it, and then you would open your word that we might understand it and respond to it. We pray, O Lord, that you would saturate us with your Spirit, that we might give praise and honor to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might go before us as our great shepherd of the sheep. We praise and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I would like to issue a personal greeting to many of you who are visiting from out of town and otherwise visiting. We are glad that you're here with us this morning. We have been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and so you catch us in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that I have been telling the congregation for the last couple weeks, emphasizing the last couple weeks, is that Christianity is not a mere good advice. In other words, Christianity is not the declaration that Jesus was a great ethical teacher who declared, if you want to have a great life, then here's the way you should live. This is not primarily what Jesus came to do. Of course, Jesus is a great ethical teacher, but that is not what his name means. His name means Savior. And the reason that he is the Savior is because we stand in need as human beings, not of good advice, but of good news, of a glorious announcement that what we could not do, namely, follow all the great advice that all the great ethical teachers have given us over the centuries, that what we could not do, weak as we were because of our sinful nature, God has done in the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. He has sent Jesus to die for us that we might be forgiven of our sin. He has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand and poured forth the Spirit so that we might live out the resurrection life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own lives, so that we might be able to obey him, to please him, and to do that which honors and glorifies him. Christianity is good news. It is not primarily good advice. Now, unfortunately, this insistence that Christianity is good news that we have to emphasize again and again and again, lest we degenerate into some type of legalistic Phariseeism. Christianity is good news, and we have to emphasize it over and again. But this insistence has been routinely distorted to justify all kinds of misbehavior. Many people hear about God's free grace of forgiveness in Christ and conclude wrongly, well, hey, since God forgives me through Christ for my sin, it doesn't matter whether I obey or not. I'm going to be forgiven. Or, as Paul confronted this in the Roman congregation, let sin abound, that grace may abound all the more, many in Rome were saying, and many since Paul's day have said. But as Paul declares in response, may it never be. This notion that our obedience is unimportant is known as antinomianism. Okay? Antinomianism, hence the title of your introduction, The Folly of Antinomianism. Antinomianism is the notion that the grace of God, the fact that Christianity is good news, makes the law of God irrelevant. You know, praise God that providentially Kevin read this morning, the Ten Commandments, you know, and the Beatitudes. The law of God is life itself. We just sang Psalm 119, where we're petitioning God to open His law to us, open our eyes that we could understand it and apply it. Why do we sing that way? Why do we pray that way? Because Paul understood. Why is it that he said, may it never be? Because Paul understood that the good news of the gospel is really good news, and that it includes not only the forgiveness of our sins through the crucifixion of Christ, but it includes the grace and ability to obey God by the power of the Spirit and by the power of Jesus' resurrection. We can live new lives. We can obey. And so Paul, throughout his writings and the rest of the New Testament as well, is quite comfortable bouncing back and forth between what we called indicatives last week, okay, which are just statements of fact, right? The carpet is red. That's just the way it is. I'm not obligating the carpet to do anything or you. I'm just describing the way it is. Christianity is good news. It announces what God has done. But Paul is very comfortable in one breath announcing what God has done and is doing, and then in the next breath saying, and therefore you should do this, giving commands, giving imperatives, because Paul understands that the same grace that is provided for our forgiveness likewise provides for us strength, power, wisdom to obey God. And because Paul knows that God fulfills His promises, he expects of his readers holiness of life. In fact, he will write later in Hebrews that he expects the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we are not holy, we will not see God. Holiness, Paul insists, is not optional. Holiness is absolutely necessary. The same God who justifies us, who sets us right with Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, also sanctifies us by His Spirit. He makes us more and more like Jesus. Justification and sanctification always go together. All those whom God forgives, He also empowers by the Spirit to follow Him, to obey Him, and to grow in grace. And this is what Paul will emphasize in our text in Hebrews today. Holiness of life comes right alongside the declaration that Jesus is our great high priest who rescues us from our sin. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be reading a rather large section. And it is likely, as you'll notice in your notes, this is part one on this particular text. So it's likely, assuming I don't change my mind, that we'll have part two next week. It's usually what part one implies around here. But we begin in verse 11. For some reason, the New King James translators kept 10 and 11 together, and I'm not quite sure why, but 11 should be with what follows rather than with what's before. And so we begin at verse 11. Concerning this matter, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us be taken forward to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider our text this morning, you no doubt recognize that this is one of the more controversial texts in the New Testament, particularly because of the very strident warning that Paul gives in the middle of chapter 6. We will come back to consider that warning next week. This morning, we are going to consider his admonition here that they ought to be teachers, and his concern that his hearers have become dull of hearing. The passage here is the third and most severe of these warnings that Paul has issued so far in Hebrews. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you had his first warning. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and following, you have the second warning, and now we have the third warning. Each of these is connected with, first, Paul presents, remember, Jesus as our exalted King. You know, we recited the Westminster Catechism this morning. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Okay? So, Paul doesn't go in prophet, priest, king order. He goes in king, prophet, priest order. But he gives us the substance of what that catechism question emphasizes. So he presents Jesus first as our king, and then he says, look, in light of the fact that Jesus is the king, you better get things in gear. You need to pay all the more earnest heed to what you've been hearing from me. Then he presents Jesus as our prophet. And he says, therefore, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and turning away from the living God and not listening to God's prophet. Now, third and finally, he's presented Jesus as our great high priest. And now he issues a warning in light of Jesus as our priest. This warning is a large one. You'll notice that it's clearly marked off here by Paul in his writing. In verse 10, he closes his discussion of Jesus as high priest by mentioning Melchizedek. He will then close the warning, if you look at chapter 6, verse 20, he will then close the warning by drawing us back to Jesus as high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he will give an extended discussion of this topic. So Paul is sticking this warning in here on before he goes on to talk about Melchizedek. He wants to warn his readers because he's concerned that they're not listening to what he's saying. So before he goes on to talk further about his point, he's saying, and listen up, because you need to hear what I'm saying. This particular warning is unique in that in the middle of the warning, Paul gives an extended example of Abraham's faith and patience. But the section that we've read today is also set apart from that latter example of Abraham in verses 13 and following. It's set off by the key word sluggish. You'll notice in verse 11, Paul says that concerning this matter, that is the matter of Jesus' high priesthood, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull here is the word sluggish. You've become sluggish. You're not really quite listening. You've become dull of hearing. Paul uses the same word in verse 12, where he's urging them, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or dull, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this word, this is the only two places in the book of Hebrews this word occurs. It's the only two places in the entire New Testament that this particular word occurs. Paul is using this word to frame his warning. He's concerned that they have become dull of hearing, that in listening to Christian teaching, they're starting to close their ears and be unwilling to listen. And he's also concerned that they are becoming dull or sluggish in their application of the word. So both in their reception of it and in their practice of it, they are becoming sluggish and dull and disinterested. Maybe Jesus really isn't that important. Maybe Jesus really isn't God's prophet, priest, and king. Maybe we should go back to Judaism. Or maybe we should go back to the world. This is what Paul's concern is. They're becoming sluggish in their hearing and in their acting. As we consider Paul's admonition, we note that Paul's concern about their heart attitude and disposition to Christ's word, he's concerned that their attitude has undergone a radical shift so that no matter what he says, they're not likely to listen to him. It's not, you'll notice he begins there in verse 11, concerning this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. And we, you know, no doubt there, his original readers are reading along and they're going to say, yeah, you know, Paul, it has been kind of hard to understand. I don't quite get what you're saying. The content is really difficult. And Hebrews does have challenging content. But Paul doesn't say that's why it's hard to explain. He says the problem, folks, is not the content. The problem is you. The problem is that you have become dull of hearing. You're unwilling to give attention and try to understand what I am communicating to you. That is Paul's admonition here. They've already, in many respects, written Paul off, closed their ears to wisdom. And we've all, as I mentioned in my exhortation, faced this at various points in our lives. We find ourselves endeavoring to impart wisdom to others, and we can sense in our bones that our words are just falling on deaf ears. These people are not taking the trouble to listen. They don't want to hear what we're saying. So Paul stops saying what he's been saying and takes a moment to shake them up. Listen to me. Listen to me. These things that I'm saying are life. They're not petty issues. If Jesus really is God's high priest, and he is, then these matters, Paul is saying, of which I speak, are matters of life and death. But I can hardly explain it because you've become so dull of hearing, disinterested, sluggish. You can well imagine, I hope, the sting of these words for the recipients of this letter. Paul is not coddling them here. His goal, of course, is to soften their hearts by speaking bluntly to them. Hard words make for soft hearts, right? Soft words make for hard hearts at times. Paul is being blunt with them. He's telling them, look, hey, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. You are in danger. But Paul is not finished with his rebuke, okay? This is his rebuke that they're dull of hearing. He now expands on it. He expands on his exhortation. He insists that the way in which these believers are behaving is infantile. That is not a compliment, by the way. He is not complimenting them by calling their behavior infantile. He is saying it is unbecoming, okay? Rather than manifesting the type of maturity that they ought to be manifesting, they are acting like babies. Notice the picture that Paul paints here, the contrast that he gives. First, in verse 11, he says, you have become dull of hearing. Well, this is set in contrast with what? Chapter 6, verse 11, he sets being dull of hearing in contrast to being diligent, right? Being attentive, having faith and patience, inheriting the promises. So this is his initial contrast. But notice he goes on to draw some others. For though, he says in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He says, look, you still need me to go over the ABCs with you. That's what first principles of the oracles of God means. It's spiritual ABCs. You still need me to go over these ABCs with you. You should be at the point of teaching others, not needing this basic instruction. Then he goes on, okay, in verse 12, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so this, of course, launches him into his contrast that you're acting like babies. Notice verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk, right? This is their characteristic. They want milk. Just give me more milk, Paul. More milk, more milk, more milk. And Paul's saying, you don't need milk. You need solid food. You should be teaching, not being taught. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature. Notice, so he's drawing a contrast between babies and adults, between those who drink milk and those who partake of solid food. And finally, notice that the basis of all of these distinctions is how they relate to the Word of God. Why are they babes? Because, verse 13, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're not handling the word of God well. They're disinterested in the word of God. They don't really want to listen to what Paul has to say. Oh, wow, 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 wow. He's just going on and on and on. He contrasts this, right, the one who is unskilled in the word of righteousness, with the one who is, in verse 14, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those who have who are skilled in the word of righteousness, who know the word of God and who've used it and endeavored to understand how does this flesh itself out in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting of my kids, in my business? How, what does the word of God have to say to me? You see, Paul's aware that he could muster the most compelling arguments in the world for his case that Jesus is our great high priest. But if they're unwilling to listen, if they're disposed to write him off, then there's little point in his continuing. And so he delivers this stinging accusation: you're all behaving like babies and not like grown men and women. What I would like to point out today, therefore, is that Paul insists here that maturity is not optional, hence the title of your sermon. Maturity is not optional for us as the people of God. If we are in Christ, we are obligated to pursue maturity. We are obligated to pursue maturity. By this time, note, his readers, what does he say? They, verse 12, ought to be teachers. The word ought is a moral obligation. It implies that somebody expects it of them. Who expects it of them? God. By this time, they ought to be teachers. Look, this is what God expects of you. You should have been taking the Word of God in and gotten to the point where you are able to entrust that to others, to explain the faith to others, to be a source of encouragement to others, rather than being a constant source of drawing from others. You ought to be teachers by this point, he's saying. They're not where they ought to be. And note here in context that the particular type of maturity that Paul expects of them is maturity in their understanding and application of the Word of God. They ought to know the Word of God, be able to apply it in their lives, be able to explain it. The thing that Paul writes here are, notice, they're kind of heady. Paul's talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. And he's saying, you ought to know all this. Do you? Somebody asked you, what does it mean that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, of course, he's going to go on to explain that. He's saying, I shouldn't have to be going over these basic things back here with you anymore. Let's talk about what it means that Jesus is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This expectation of Paul's here in Hebrews is consistent with his teaching elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is writing about speaking in tongues and prophecy, he writes this to them in the middle of his discussion. He says, brethren, do not be children. Do not be infants in understanding. Do not be children in understanding. However, he says, in evil, be babes. In evil, in regard to practicing evil, be babes. Be infants there. But he says, in understanding, be mature. In understanding, be mature. This is Paul's expectation. And it's Paul's expectation because it's God's expectation. We are to pursue maturity as the people of God. All those who are born into Christ are to grow up into Him, are to learn about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does God have to say about honesty, integrity? Who is God? What is the Trinity? How do I understand these things? We have an obligation as the people of God to understand these things so that we can express them. That's what Paul's saying here. Spiritual maturity is not optional for us as the people of God. It is not optional. All right. So given this necessity of maturity, it's important for us to know how to go about obtaining it. How do we become more mature? There are three elements that Paul lays out for us in our text today that I would like to emphasize for us. What we learn from Paul first is that maturity starts in the heart. Maturity starts in the heart. It starts with an attitude. The pathway to maturity starts with the declaration, I want to grow. I want to learn more. I want to be mature. It starts in the heart. Hence, Paul, right, opens his exhortation with the charge that his readers have become dull of hearing. They're disinterested. They don't really want to learn anymore. They've become distracted by other things. They don't no longer desire to hear Christ speaking in His Word. They're too busy listening to other voices, desiring other things. They need to take heed to their hearts, because rather than longing for Christ, they're longing for other things. Paul has already warned them of this. Remember back in chapter 3, if you turn back in Hebrews to chapter 3, verse 12, remember his warning earlier, where he said to them back in chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Immaturity starts in the heart. It is primarily an attitude. Now, it always manifests itself in actions, right? We can say, oh, that person is really immature based on what they're doing. But what they're doing is simply a reflection of what they value, of what they desire, of where their heart is. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Maturity and immaturity both start in the heart. And this is why Solomon admonished his son, right? In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon says to his son, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Watch over your heart, son. This is where life comes from. Paul's readers were in danger of becoming like the seed cast among thorns in our Lord's parable of the sower. Jesus said, some seed is cast among the thorns, and it grows up, but the thorns choke it out, and so it's unfruitful. And in his explanation of that picture, Jesus said this. He says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word of God. That's what his audience was doing. They were hearing the word of God. Paul's speaking the word of God to them. They hear the word of God, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. The desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is where Paul's concerned that his readers are there. You aren't desiring the word of God. You aren't desiring what Christ has to say to you. You've become dull of hearing. But remember that Jesus pronounced his blessing, we read the Beatitudes, on the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Is that what you hunger and thirst for? Paul's saying. You're sluggish, he's saying to his readers. And this admonition, again, this is nothing new. Okay, this is basic biblical teaching on where sin comes from. Sin comes from the heart, where what we treasure will manifest itself in our actions. So Solomon writes to his son, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Solomon's saying to his son, it's primarily, what do you treasure? What do you love? What do you desire? And this is what we have to ask ourselves, right? What you need to ask yourself. What do I desire? Where's my heart? Do I long for the Word of God? Am I passionate about it? Passionate, trying to understand it? Am I trying to understand the faith? Trying to increase in knowledge? Perhaps a better question is this. What do your actions reveal about your passions? What do your actions reveal about your passions? Our actions always reveal what we prioritize, what we want, what we desire. So what do you talk about? What do you meditate upon? What do you labor for, long for, dream of? Do you have a hunger for the things of God, for the glory of God? A hunger to grow and learn and understand and apply His Word? Or have you grown dull of hearing, sluggish of spirit, disinterested in the things of God? It's Paul's challenge to you. It's God's challenge to you. Where's your heart? Because Paul implies, you know, if you've become dull of hearing, say, let's just stop right here. Why go on? Why should I waste all my time and energy explaining this stuff if you don't really want to listen to what I have to say? Where's your heart? Or as Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But having a heart inclined to learn, to listen, is not enough, right? This is the start. This is the first thing, okay? The way you get to maturity is you want maturity. So do you want it? But if you want it, that's not enough. You have to get there somehow. Okay? So how do we get there? We get there, Paul insists here, by feasting on the Word of God. So not only must we desire the Word, we need to feast on the Word. We need to actually be reading it and meditating on it and using it. Notice the images that he gives here. He says that they are babes. And why are they babes? Because they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know what to do with it. He contrasts this with those who, by reason of use or practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this is his contrast. Some folks, you know, I'm concerned that you're acting like babies. You're unskilled in the Word. You're constantly drinking milk and not eating anything substantive. And he contrasts this with those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They're skilled in the Word of righteousness. Notice Paul's image, the image that he uses there in verses 7 and 8. To capture what he's saying, he uses another metaphor. So one metaphor is the difference between babies and adults. The other metaphor that he uses in verses 7 and 8 is the metaphor of rain falling on the earth. And what's it produce? The rain is the Word of God in his metaphor here. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, what's the earth? The earth is his hearers. You are the earth. Again, Paul's, this is coming with this out of nowhere. This is very similar to the parable of the sower. So he's saying, look, you're like the earth. The rain's falling upon it. The word of God is coming. I'm teaching you the word of God. What fruit is it producing in your life? If it's bearing herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, if it's bearing good fruit that the people of God are benefiting from, that's glorifying to God, then praise God. But if the water's coming down, the word of God is coming down, and all that's being created in your lives, in your life, are the works of the flesh, then you're going to be judged. Right? That's what Paul says. It's not what I said. He says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's useless. It's destructive. Holiness is not an option. Maturity is not an option. Maturity is absolutely necessary. Desiring it is absolutely necessary. And that is what Paul is insisting. You see, the operative question for us as believers is not, how little can I learn and still be okay? The operative question for us as believers is not, how little can I learn and still be okay? It's instead, given my time and resources, how much can I learn about Christ and the gospel? Given my time and resources, how much can I learn about Christ and the gospel? That's where our attitude needs to be. The more time God gives us, the more He expects us to use this time to grow in wisdom, to grow as disciples. God expects that of us. The more time He gives us, the more He expects. So if you're still alive and still kicking, His expectations are still there. He wants you to keep growing and not grow stagnant. The New Testament makes quite clear that there are stages of spiritual growth. Not everyone is required to be at the same spot. There are some who are babes in Christ. There are some who are young men or young women. There are some who are adults. Okay? But all are to be growing by the power of the Spirit. We're to grow from the place of needing only milk to the point where we can feast upon increasingly solid food. This takes time, but growth should be happening. All those born in Christ will grow up in Christ. Again, maturity is not optional. And notice here again that Paul's insisting that a central element of maturity is growth in knowledge. Paul expects his readers to follow his discussion. He expects them to understand certain things already that they should be teaching to others. And notice in verses 1 through 3, some of the teachings that Paul identifies as kind of, here's the milk, folks. Okay? We need to press beyond here. These things are important, but you got to get beyond here. These are the ABCs of Christian teaching. These are Apostles' Creed type items, okay, what we recite each Lord's Day in our worship. These are those types of items. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the ABCs, let us be taken forward to perfection. That, by the way, is a better translation than let us go on. The Greek is a passive here. It's indicating that all of this will happen only by God's grace, as he says in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Paul emphasizes that subtly in verse 1 by saying, let us be taken forward to perfection. God's the one who's going to do this, but we've got to get there. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Okay, he gives three couplets, three groups of two. The first is repentance from works that lead to death and faith in God. We are to turn from our sin in God, turn from our sin and trust in God through Christ for forgiveness, right? This is basic Christian teaching. We're to move beyond that, okay? We are to move beyond that. We're to move beyond the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Baptisms, as you probably know, picture forgiveness and union with Christ, incorporating us into the people of God, while laying on of hands is the bestowal of blessing by the power of the Spirit. It can happen in a variety of times when people are sick. You can lay hands on them to pray for them, that God would bless them and heal them. When ministers of the gospel are ordained, hands are laid on them to indicate that the Spirit is being invoked to put a blessing on this individual. Frequently at baptisms, there is laying on of hands and a prayer for the one baptized that God would bless them and strengthen them. Okay? So notice, the first couplet is conversion. The second couplet is the elements of conversion, being baptized and united with Christ in the waters of baptism. And then the third couplet of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So the resurrection of the dead is both Christ's resurrection and, because of his resurrection, our resurrection. The final end of human history, when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, when those in Christ are raised to life and enter into the promised rest, while those outside of Christ are judged. So, saying, look, this is basic Christian teaching. This is milk. You should all understand this and build upon this and be teaching these things to others. You shouldn't have to be reminded of these things. All Christians, even babes, should be feeding upon these things and growing from them. These are the milk of the Christian faith. Right. And we shouldn't get stuck there in these ABCs. Right? If you're speaking to a kindergartner and the kindergartner sings to you the ABC song, you think, my, isn't that cute? If you're talking to a high schooler and the high schooler sings the ABC song, unless, of course, they're learning English for the first time, but they sing the ABC song and they can't read or write, it's no longer cute. It's tragic. Right? It's a tragedy. Why is it you're only at that place? And that's Paul's picture here. You're not supposed to be over there anymore. You know what the gospel is. You know where you ought to be. You shouldn't be over there, but you should be growing. Okay? You should know these things and be able to articulate them and teach them to others. Again, the operative question is not how little can I learn and still be okay, but given my time and resources, how much can I learn about Christ and the gospel? So again, what about you? This is Paul's admonition to his readers. What about you? Where are you? Are you using the time that the Lord is giving you to the best of your ability to understand the faith, to grow in your knowledge, to press yourself? Are you reading the Word of God regularly and meditating on it, saying, I wonder what that means. Maybe I should ask somebody. Are you curious? Are you learning? This is what Paul expects. Do you know basic Christian doctrine? If not, then get off your butt and learn it. Okay? This is what Paul's admonition is. Get to it. Go. You cannot continue to remain sedentary. We must grow as the people of God. Maturity is not optional. Notice finally that Paul equates learning the Word. Okay, so we have to start with desiring the Word. Then we've got to learn it. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to get into it. But notice, finally, that Paul equates learning the Word with practicing the Word. It's not enough to learn what the Word says. We must learn it so that we can practice it and implement it in our lives. Recall that he frames this whole admonition with this word sluggish, right? And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he uses it as sluggish in terms of receptivity, of learning, of gaining knowledge, saying you ought not to be sluggish as you're getting this stuff. But that's not the only thing he says. He balances that in verse 12 with his warning about sluggishness in what area? In implementing it, in practicing it. So he's saying, look, you need to be aware that you're not sluggish in listening and gaining the Word of God, but you also need to be aware that you not be sluggish in practicing the Word of God. For Paul, knowledge or gnosis, right, in the Greek, knowledge and practice or praxis, knowledge and practice are wedded. You've got a bunch of highfalutin knowledge about Christianity and you aren't practicing it. Paul says that is worthless. It's worthless. But neither is it legitimate to say, well, all I need to do is be a good boy. Because if you're just a good boy, you're going to become a Pharisee because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand that it's God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That it's God who is the one who will take us forward to perfection. That we will accomplish this if God permits. All these things go together. Notice that Paul's readers did know this, okay? They had been implementing this unity of knowledge and practice in verse 9, right? But beloved, he's saying, you get the sense he's pulling out his hair a bit here, or at least rubbing his head in my case. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do ministries. You know this. You know that the Word of God reigning upon the earth is to bring forth fruit. And the type of fruit that it's supposed to be bringing forward is herbs, right? And herbs are things you eat, right? You'll use in cooking. They're good, and they're good for you. So, saying this is what I'm expecting. So not only do we need to desire the Word, not only do we need to learn the Word, but we need to be practicing the Word. Paul's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus, that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And for Paul, learning that will enable you to discern between good and evil. The knowledge of Christ's high priesthood is intensely ethical for Paul. If Christ is the only mediator between God and man, if He is the great high priest, then this has definite practical implications. Will I offer sacrifices in the temple? Will I identify with other Christians? In whose name shall I pray? Will I worship other gods? Will I agree that there are ways to come into the presence of God other than through Jesus? Will I burn incense to the emperor? These were very practical questions for our fathers and mothers in the faith that all relate to knowing that Jesus is our great high priest. So, maturity, we find in our text today, is not optional. It is absolutely necessary. As followers of Christ, we're called upon to grow up in Christ. And note here, the essential means of growth is what? The Word of God. The Word of God is the essential means of growth. We must desire it, we must feast upon it, and we must practice it. These are the means of maturity. And here's what I want you to notice if you turn back in Hebrews as we close our time. That Paul has already told us that God's design is to bring us to maturity. Notice back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, he says, "For it was fitting for him," that is, for the Father, "it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things," he's the creator of all and the one for whom everything exists for his glory. "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What's God about? What's his plan? His plan is to bring many sons to glory. And that doesn't mean, in context, bringing many sons to heaven. It means bringing many sons to maturity, to realize what it really means to be human and to be a man or a woman. That's God's plan in redemption, is to bring you to glory, to teach you what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God or a child of God. This is God's design. And this is what we see in the life of Christ. God's purpose in sending Christ is to save us from our infantile behavior and teach us to be mature. You know, as we look on the world around us and our disintegrating culture and the perpetuation of immaturity and the exaltation of perpetual immaturity, we are reminded why Christ came. He came to deliver us from such folly and teach us to be men and women. And the difficulty of that task is set before us on the table. It took the death of Jesus to do it. But glory be to God. He gave his life for us and he rose from the dead so that he might bring us to glory. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that he is our great high priest who has gone before us and that he is bringing us, his brethren, to glory. We praise you that you have not left us orphans. You have sent your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, and to empower us. For we know that were we left on our own, we would be powerless to become mature. And so we pray that you would shower us with your Spirit, pour out an even greater measure of your Spirit upon us, that we might be growing in our faith, that others might look at us and we might be able to teach them and help them to understand the gospel of Christ and the truths of your word. We praise you that you are our creator and redeemer. And as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,